As always, want to say good morning to our three groups, those who are joining us online, those who are gathering here at 11 o'clock to worship, and you who have gathered even now to worship together. Back at the start of the school year, I was doing a radio spot in promoting the ministry of our church here, and the host, Levi Clevenger, asked me what things we do to help Christian parents prepare their children for the start of a new school year, particularly the start of a new public school year. And so one of the things we were talking about was the reality of setting expectations that are realistic. I remember our parents talking us through, all right, now when you go off to school, you're going to see some kids do some things that you know you are not allowed to do. Don't you dare be like them. You're going to see them. Don't be surprised. Don't be disappointed when you see it. But also, don't worry about them. Let them be who they're going to be. You be who we are, who we have trained you, raised you to be. Don't be like them. It happens in a similar way with some sports teams. Our coach had pretty strict rules for the ways that we were supposed to behave, even dress before a game. And he would say, if you walk into that gym and you see the other team acting like hooligans, horsing around, just let them do it. You be who we are. Act the way that we are. Sometimes it was a matter of right and wrong. Sometimes it was just a matter of preference. I've tried to pick some examples that are not derogatory by their very nature, you know, not group thinking or jingoism or just being prejudiced against another group. But sometimes in life, there are very real differences. Two groups, and you expect to react in different ways. Probably the most harmless example that I can think of is fans of two different sports teams. All right, harmless example, you walk into a game supporting one team and you sit down next to somebody else wearing the other color. You expect in that moment, you expect to have very different attitudes about the game, don't you? I mean, you expect to have very different behavior as the game goes on. The things that are going to get you very excited and cause you to cheer are going to cause them to be disappointed. When they're up, you're down. When they're down, you're up. Two very different groups, very different reactions and expectations. Paul this morning is going to help us set some expectations. He's going to help us expect to be different. Don't expect Christians to fit into the world around you perfectly. And if you do, there's probably something wrong. How to be different with joy. We're going to see, number one, what the Christian is different from. Paul's going to describe this other group for us. We're going to see, second, what the Christian is instead, by way of contrast, where and how the Christian is different, what the Christian is. And then we're going to see, third, also, what the Christian hopes to be in days to come. We should expect to be different as a Christian, what we are different from, what we presently are, what we look forward with certainty to be. Philippians 3:17 through the first verse of chapter 4, how to be different with joy. Paul says, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of the pattern of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For, as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will also transform our bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. The word of the Lord. first. What the Christian is different from. Paul says at the outset, verse 17, join with others in following my example. Take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. I've already addressed throughout this series the inadequacy of examples on their own, the inadequacy of merely trying to imitate on its own. It's only when we are in Christ that examples truly become potent. So already addressed that. So today I just want to dwell on, if we are supposed to follow this pattern, then it must mean that there is some other pattern out there. Some other pattern, some other way of life that is available to us. And indeed, Paul is going to describe that other way in this passage, the other way that we should be different from. The NIV seems to add a few words trying to flesh out the sense of the Greek here. The original more closely might have been a bit more direct. Brothers, join in imitating me. Eyes on the example, fixed on it, join in imitating. I've always found it amazing how many different ways people have come up with to complete this sentence. You know, there are really two kinds of people in the world. I've always found it amazing how many different lines we have that start that way. We've used it with commercial products. You know, there are two kinds of people in this world, those who like Coke and those who prefer Pepsi. Two kinds of people in the world, Ford and Chevy, Macintosh and Windows. Two kinds of people, those who think McDonald's French fries are the best, those who think Burger King's French fries are the best. That used to really be a big thing back in the day, didn't it? Do you remember that? This war over who had the best French fries out of the fast food chains? At least where I grew up, we didn't have much to talk about. So, you know, going out for a fancy meal, you're doing Burger King or McDonald's, right? Commercial products, we do it. We do it with social commentary. I believe it was Robert Frost who said, there are two kinds of people in the world, those who are willing to work and those who are willing to let them. All right? And all kinds of variations along that. The givers and the takers. There are two kinds, those who are willing to pick up the tab and those who are willing to let them. There are two kinds of people in the world, those who eat to live and those who live to eat. And you know who you are. Or this week in particular, in the political arena, there are the oppressors and the oppressed. There are the Democrats and the Republicans, the conservatives and the liberals, two kinds of people. There are two kinds of people in the world, boys and girls, men and women. And they are not the same. And sadly, it seems to be increasingly necessary just to point that out from time to time in our culture. And the rarest of medical conditions notwithstanding, it is a line that we do not cross except with the most disadvantageous of long-term consequences. There are two kinds of people, boys and girls. Our two-year-old is learning this. Graham is learning, boys and girls. And he's learning he is a big boy, and his little brother is a baby boy. Big boy and baby boy. Yesterday, and I promise you this is a true story. I'm not making this one up. Yesterday, I'm getting Graham ready in his room. We're talking about his big boy bed, big transition for him this weekend. It's like talking about his big boy bed. And so Graham says, I'm a big boy. And then he looks at me and says, Dada's a big girl. And I said, no, I'm not. And he looked at me, and I'm telling you, he had this look. He knew what he was setting me up for. He knew he was setting me up. He said, Dada's a big girl. I said, no, I'm not. And he says, Dada's a little girl? Two kinds of people. There are two kinds of people in the world. People who think there are two kinds of people in the world and people who don't. There are three kinds of people in the world. Those who can do math and those who cannot. There are two kinds of people in the world, those who are mourning people and those who hate them. Have I made the point? Two kinds of people. But here is the thing. Spiritually, it's true. Spiritually, it's true. There are two kinds of people. There are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of heaven, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the kingdom of this world. And as I've often said, even with tears, those who are in this kingdom are enemies of the cross of Christ. And the whole way through the Bible, there is no middle ground. You are either in one or in the other. World in Scripture, the word world can refer to the physical earth, or it can refer to everyone on the earth, you know, gathered humanity, or it can refer to the system that is actively opposed to God and his ways. The kingdom of this world, of the air, the ruler of the air, or the kingdom that is from above. And you, this morning, you are either in one or the other. In spiritual terms, either you are saved, you are regenerated, you have been made alive with Paul. You are saying, I am pressing on. I'm not perfect yet, but I'm giving every last ounce I have to know Christ. Or you are an enemy of the cross, still living for yourself, thinking of yourself as your own king. Two kingdoms, two kinds of people, dead spiritually or alive. And look what he says about the kingdom of this world. Verse 19, look what he says. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is actually in what will be their shame. Now, earlier this week, I'm typing this message, I'm researching this message, I'm dwelling in Philippians 3:17 and on, and our board, wonderful board, on behalf of you, the church, for Staff Appreciation Month, said they were going to treat the staff to a meal, and Tuesday lunch, they sent us all to United Buffet down in Hagerstown. Great meal. United Buffet, their God is their stomach. Like, what's up with this? Horrible timing. As I've said before, feasting is not the problem. Feasting every day is the problem. If you are not living under the lordship of Christ, you may think of yourself as your own master, but you're actually enslaved. We think of ourselves as our own master. We're actually enslaved. You're serving another God. You're serving your own instincts, your own desires, your own passions, your own lusts. You think this is a realistic description? Enslaved, serving another God? Why do you think people always end up further down a path of a sin than they originally intended? You start off saying, just a little bit, but I'm going to control it and still go about the rest of my life, just a little taste, and you always end up hooked, doing it way more than you ever originally thought. Why? It's not merely your choice. It's not merely what you are choosing. Something's mastering you. Something's controlling you. You're serving something else that's leading you down a path. You think we do this with our lusts? Their God is their stomach. Their God is their stomach. This is not just hammering dieting 101, okay? No, no, no. Back in the first half of the 20th century, there was an article, and I've never been able to track this down after having first come across it. Otherwise, I'd give you more information on it. But there was an article from a Christian perspective that sought to demonstrate that our sexual desires are not merely a biological thing. And the way they went about it was to say, think about what we do with our movies. Think about what we do with our advertisements. If we did that with food, is if we did the same thing with food that we do with sexual enticement. You know, you take a piece of food and you zoom in on it real close. You blow it up larger than life. You go down to slow-mo and you put this tantalizing music in the background to sort of just get you salivating when you just stare at food. Food is biological. We don't do that with food. He said the fact that we do that with sexuality means there's something more than mere biology going on with our sexual desires. What I can tell you is he got it right about the sex. He was wrong about the food. It just didn't happen. It had not happened yet. But what that author described was exactly what takes place in every single one of our food advertisements today. It just hadn't happened yet. What's going on? This is not mere biological desire. There's something mastering us, drawing us, leading us down a path, owning us, toying with us. And as we always say in the Christian realm, your conduct is the truest indicator of what you actually believe. And it's true for the world every bit as much as it's true of the Christian. How we act, how we behave shows what we are really living for, what we really believe. And for the world, ultimately, it's shame. A downward cycle, a slave to our own desires. Two groups. If you are here this morning and you are in the world, our prayer is that God will make you alive. That you would receive his call, respond to him and experience his life. That you'd be transferred from one kingdom to the other. That's our prayer if you're in the one. And if you are here this morning and you are with Paul, you're in the kingdom of heaven, our stance is never judgmentalism. Never looking back at this other party and saying, shame on them, can you believe them, how foolish. Our stance is one of witness, mission, trying to reach them and bring them over to the other side. Two groups. We should expect to be different. We are to be different. Why? How? Second, what the Christian is. Why are we different? Paul's answer is always, realize who you already are. If you are a Christian, there is a position you have, there is a state that is true of you that you're already in. Live out of that state. Live out of what is already true of you. Paul's answer, the New Testament answer, is never merely live this way just because it's better. And his answer is certainly never live this way because if you do it well enough, then you'll get into this kingdom. No, he says, many live as enemies of the cross, but our citizenship is in heaven. Or the old word for it was, our conversation is in heaven. A helpful nuance for us to realize the everyday aspects of this. Our citizenship is in heaven, our conversation is in heaven. But either way, the key word here is. Our citizenship is in heaven. Present tense, right now. It's already true. If you are a believer, if you are in Christ, your body is not yet made alive spiritually, but your spirit already is now. Philippi was a colony of Rome. Roman citizens would live in Philippi, but know what really defines us, the rule that we adhere to, is what is true over here. A colony of Rome. And Paul says that's a perfect picture what is true of us spiritually. You live here, you abide by a culture from some other place. Even though we don't see the full reality of it yet, your citizenship in Christ is in heaven. You've already been transferred over. Let me give you two examples from elsewhere in Paul's letters. Ephesians 2:4-6. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead. We were dead, he made us alive. It's by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Already you are seated with him in the heavenlies. Colossians chapter 1. The Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. He has qualified you, for he has rescued us, or translated us from, or transferred us from the kingdom of darkness and already brought us into the kingdom of light. Two kingdoms. The transfer has already happened if you're in Christ. Now, when you think about being a citizen of a country in this world, there are two ways to be a citizen, aren't there? You can be born a citizen, be born into a country and become a citizen automatically, or you can be naturalized. And if you are naturalized, you have to study for the test, you have to work to learn the culture, and if you do it well enough, then you get the paper saying you are now also a citizen of this country. The Bible never talks about being naturalized into the kingdom. It's never a matter of do enough work and you'll get your papers. How does the Bible describe our citizenship? You're born. You're born again. You're born a second time. You are given a whole new nature automatically. You're not naturalized into the kingdom. You're born into it. Imagine it this way. Can you picture when you first finish your schooling? When you first graduated? For some of us, maybe it's way back in the past. For some, maybe it's a present reality. Maybe a few of us are looking forward to the day when that happens. But imagine when you first finish your schooling and that you apply for your dream job, you know, the job that would be at the top of the career chain you picture, you apply for it right away, and imagine you get it. At first, you would be thrilled. You'd have loads of excitement, and then sooner or later, panic would set in. And you would realize, I'm not qualified for this. I'm not ready for this yet. But imagine there was a company that took you on, and this company was so great, was so powerful, that just in getting hired by them, you immediately took on the kind of nature that was necessary to fulfill that job. That there was something in the culture, something in the training. They bring you in, and boom, instantaneously, you're qualified for it. You're prepared. This seems to happen with some of our sports teams. You know, somebody who's a role player for one team goes to a championship team and they become great. And then they leave, go somewhere else, and they return to mediocrity. It seems to happen with some of our sports teams. What you need is not just paperwork saying you belong. You need the nature of what befits the company you belong to. Imagine being given a wild horse back in the old days. Today you could picture it with a junky old car. Imagine somebody gives you a wild horse and they say, here's the deed, here's the title, you own this horse, go ahead and ride it. How much good would it do you? First, you need to break the horse. You need to give it a new nature. And only then will you be able to ride it. It's not the papers of ownership that let you ride and enjoy. It's the new nature. Imagine all the toxic water runoff. And imagine legislation being passed saying this water is now fit to drink. And somebody gives you a cup. Would you drink it? There's the paperwork. It's clean. It's clear. Go ahead. You would never drink it until you knew that it had been cleansed. So you knew it had been made pure and whole. This is a conception which is so magnificent that it tends to elude us. We are not citizens of that heavenly kingdom because we have taken up naturalization papers. You can be a citizen of any other country by going through a mere legal procedure, but you remain the same person that you were before. That is never the New Testament concept. We are citizens of heaven because we have been born again. We are citizens by birth. We have not paid a price to obtain our citizenship. It is not a question of a legal transaction. We have been made a new being, a new nature, given a new birth. The New Testament picture of a Christian is always realize who you are and act in accordance with that. It's never, okay, you have all these desires to act this way, but just sort of force yourself to act this way instead. No, it's take your eyes off your old person, fix them on who you really are, and act in line with that. If you are here and you claim to be a Christian, and there is nothing in your life that somebody from this world would not be able to explain or make sense of from their perspective, then there is something seriously wrong. They're up, you're up. They're down, you're down. If everything in our lives matches up with somebody from this world, we have to do the honest soul searching of which side, which kingdom am I really a part of? We are called to be different because it's who we already are in the present, and yet there's something even more. Three, not just what is true of us in the present, but what will be true of us in coming days. What the Christian hopes to be. Hope in the Bible, there's almost no good English word to to translate it. It's never mere wishful thinking. I say all the time, I hope my favorite football team will win, and they usually don't. It's never mere wishful thinking. Hope in the Bible always conveys certainty. What the Christian hopes is certain to be in coming future. 3. Can you try to picture the transfiguration? Can you try to picture, all of us in our minds, Jesus on the Mount? The Mount of Transfiguration, when Mark describes it, he gives us this cascade of words, all meaning white, glowing, dazzling bright. The sense is that mere words cannot convey this. Jesus' glory for a moment is unveiled. The disciples see it. They hear the voice. They fall to the ground. It's too much for them. They are overwhelmed. They're undone. Jesus' glory is unveiled for a moment at the transfiguration. Try to picture that in our minds, the brightness. Transfiguration. Try to picture the Damascus Road experience. Acts 9, for those of you who are familiar. Paul, on the road to Damascus, what happens? He sees the risen Christ. Not a vision of Christ. He describes visions elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 12. No man caught up to the third heaven, whether it's in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but God knows. He describes visions elsewhere. In Acts 9, he doesn't see a vision of Christ, he sees Christ. The resurrected Christ appears to him. It is a light so bright, he's blinded. He and his companions fall to the ground at the glory of Christ, the transfiguration, the brightness, the Damascus Road experience. And do you see what he is saying in Philippians chapter 3? Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are awaiting something in the future, not just what we currently have, great as that is. We're awaiting something in the future when he comes, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to take everything under his control, will transform our bodies until they be like his glorious body. Do you realize what he is saying about the person next to you? If they are in Christ, do you realize what he is saying about you? If you are in Christ, in the weight of glory, C.S. Lewis writes this: it is a serious thing to live in a society and to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror to kingdoms. A creature you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption, such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. And all day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these two destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all of our friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. He says there are no ordinary people. There is no such thing. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, whom we work with, whom we marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Two kingdoms. Their destiny is destruction. He will make our bodies like his glorious one. And the way it happens is the greatest jailbreak in history. Jesus Christ, at the cross, puts on the full weight of what this life was so that he could give you the life of this one. He took this death to give you this life. He made himself what you were to give you what you presently are and what you, by his grace, one day will be. Therefore, stand firm, dear friends. Not just twiddling our thumbs, but fixated on that. Fixed on it. We sang it earlier. My eyes transfixed on Jesus' face, and one day I will be like him. 1 John 3. And when you are in this kingdom, it is never a stance of resignation towards the other, but one of mission, one of witness. We have an event coming up next Sunday, and we'll close with this. We have an event coming up next Sunday evening on evangelism training, a man named Dwayne King. Dwayne is Kathy Donzilla's husband. For those of you who received the prayer request, he is the one whose grown son just recently passed away in the helicopter crash in Alaska. Dwayne is in his mid-70s, and he is one of the most high-energy individuals still that I have ever met. He is a pilot, and he always has trouble keeping his itinerary because he is constantly witnessing to the mechanics, schedulers, and passengers. And he is going to share with us his passion for reaching the lost, that it might help us as a church have this be more and more of our habit as well. Have the right expectations. No, expect to be different. Reaching out, reaching back to those who still need to receive this new nature. That's what it means. That's how to be different as a Christian with joy. Lord Jesus, give us eyes to see what you have done, who you are. Give us a glimpse of your glory and an understanding of how we will take part in it ever more fully, even as we now have a foretaste. We again pray for our brothers and sisters around the world. Sustain them. Fix their eyes on the joy that the sewage cleaner will be clothed in splendor. Give us a view of our part as we look forward in hope to what is to come. Stand firm, dear Lord. Let's stand and sing our closing song. Stand firm on this rock, on Christ, the solid rock I stand.